Chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible reads these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And again, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for the privilege it is just to gather together as the people of God. Father, we thank you. As was said this morning already, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercies, Father. They are truly fresh and new every morning. Reminded as I walked out the door this morning just of your goodness, Father. Clear blue sky, sunny day in January, Father. It doesn't make sense to us, but we don't control the weather. You do. And we'll praise you for it. Father, we'll enjoy it while we have it, understanding that there'll be many rainy and snowy and cold days coming up, Father. Just looking to the heavens and reminded of just the glory of God, Father. But more so than that, as we come now to the Word, and we see not your general revelation, Father, but your special revelation. How much more should we glory? How much more should we glory in the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Father? I pray that as we step outside of our doors this morning, our breaths might be taken away, but I pray that they would not be taken away more so than whenever we glean into the Word, Father, that special revealed will that you have shown us, Father, that that much of the world doesn't have eyes to see or ears to hear, Father. You have determined to show us, Father, how unworthy we are and how ungracious we would be if we did not thank you for that. So, Father, as we come to you now, we come to you in your Word, Father, and pray that that it would be more than just ink on a page, Father, that we would recognize it as the eternal Word of God, graciously given to the people of God so that they would know how to honor you, Father, so they would understand how to worship you, Father. As was said in a previous prayer, I don't know how to do that. I don't know that I'll ever do that perfectly, Father, but you are patient and long-suffering with us, so please aid us by your Spirit be able to offer you something honorable and acceptable and something that is a sweet and smelling savor this morning, Father. May we offer back to you the praise that you so deserve, the sacrifice of our lips. May we offer back to you, Father, our worship in Christ. We know that you're pleased with Christ. We understand, Father, throughout the Gospels it tells us that the Father looked down upon the Son and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, Father." So may we exalt him this morning, and may we elevate his name. May we magnify him this morning, and may it be pleasing in your sight. God, I ask a prayer for myself, specifically that you would just aid me in communicating the truth clearly, Father. And may you take it and just use it in our lives, Father, to make us more like your Son. I pray that at the end of this sermon, at the end of this Lord's Day, that you will have done such a work in our hearts and minds, Lord, that we look much more like your Son as a result of our gathering together. May it not be empty and vain words. May it not be a mechanical exercise. Father, even if we came this morning not really wanting to be here, may we be under the means of grace in such a way, Father, that you soften our hearts, open our eyes, and just reveal your will to us. And give us the strength, Father, to believe it and to obey it for your namesake. So as we come to the Word now, Father, bless us and use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you can be seated. Today we will start a journey that will probably take us some time, a year or two, to be honest with you. At the rate that I preach and teach, there would be no surprise if it took that long. But I am particularly excited about coming to a gospel. I've never preached through a gospel before, not in the life of this church. We have taken many courses. We went through the book of Ephesians early on. We've tackled Titus in different ways. We have done many series. We went now through the book of Habakkuk. We've tackled the Sermon on the Mount, and what a blessing all of those have been. But how important it is for me and for you to be well-versed in all the different parts of the literature that God has revealed to us. There are certain things that the epistles have to offer. Didactically teaching, I love those. And seemingly that's where I've spent much of my time, and especially in the recent Christian life. I love breaking apart the words. I love diagramming the sentences. I love getting to the teaching. I love it when somebody tells me what to do. I do. I just love it black and white. Paul, just give it down the row, you know. Give it to me hard and bold if you have to. Give it to me graciously. Just give it to me. And I enjoy that. I like that. I like to know what to do. I want to know how to please my Savior. But there's also literature that it was given to us in different forms, and I think for different purposes, particularly historical narratives. And that would probably be the category that this would fall into, although it's much more than a historical narrative, especially the book of Mark. It's going to take us through the life of Jesus Christ in such a way that it's going to display, very in a pictorial, picture-type form, who God the Son was. And it should grip our hearts. I believe it's written in a narrative form, particularly for that. And it's very interesting that most of your Bible is written that way. Again, there's different types of literature. There's poetry, there's narrative, there's history, there's epistles, there's prophetic literature. But most of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament is even given in that form. Why? Because God's a storyteller. He wrote the story ages ago, even before the world ever began. And the Bible now is telling that story. And as we see Jesus and we see the disciples and we see the Old Testament prophets, we see the apostles act and function in a very real and vivid way. We are there. It is to be impressed upon our minds the duty, the responsibility, and the great privilege for us as we imitate and example our lives even after them, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in the book of Mark. And as I impressed upon you in the last few weeks and even months, speaking about biblical emotions, ungodly biblical emotions, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh, one of the things I commended to you was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Mark is particularly going to be special in that way, as he is probably more vivid in his emotional and attitude expressions, even speaking of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Himself. He's a detail-oriented guy. He goes throughout this book in very action-packed, short story format, but it'll be wonderful to find out the things that he includes that the other gospel writers doesn't. So as we come to the book of Mark, I want to impress upon you to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to imitate Him and His examples. You know, we have the old saying that I've mentioned before, what would Jesus do? We ask ourselves that, but really we have so much of what Jesus did. And to know what Jesus would do, you need to understand and know what Jesus did and a study of the Gospels. I think a Gospel should be in your rotation of reading all the time. All the time. And why? Because you need Jesus ever before your eyes. In human form, to know, to model yourself after Him. So I encourage you, as we go through the book of Mark, to lay Jesus before you as you would lay the law. And measure yourself up against it. See where you fall short. Repent. Move forward and put on Christ. So I believe this will be one of the most fruitful studies that I've ever done. And I'm excited about it. But it's interesting that Jesus wrote no books. Have you ever thought about that question? Or thought about that statement? 33 years in this life, and he, as far as we know, recorded nothing. At least nothing that was ever recorded and preserved by God's grace to us. But God has selected throughout the ages, particularly over 40 men, to be carried along by the Holy Spirit to write of His story. Particularly in the New Testament, you come here and you know, you're pretty well Bible theologians, and you understand that that in this portion of Scripture, he selected four men in particular to write concerning the life of Christ. How did he select them? By the power of the Spirit of God. Therefore, what we have here is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed, it is inerrant, it is the preserved Word. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses 21 through 22 tell us exactly how that happened. Peter writes these words. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit inspired, he breathed in his breath of life into four men in particular, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John for the unique responsibility and great privilege of recording those things that God desired for us to know about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the Gospels. The nature of the Gospels are that they center uniquely around the life of Jesus Christ. They are not four different Gospels, but they are one Gospel. They are different ways of portraying this one Gospel. The Gospel that even Mark mentions here in verse number 1. He says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't believe that Mark had it in his mind that he was going to categorically write one of four. I don't believe that he necessarily understood the nature and the tenor of exactly what his task would be. But nonetheless, his goal was to write out the life of Christ insofar as the Spirit inspired. And that was the nature of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are not four different Gospels, they are one. And as they come together in total 100% harmony, they display for us exactly what God desires for us to know. Again, different ways of portraying this one Gospel. They're not four attempts to give a thoroughly biographical, chronological history of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, if that was the case, they failed. Because seemingly there are large chunks, really, relatively speaking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although it gives us a tremendous amount of knowledge concerning the life of Christ, it's actually relatively little. Volumes upon volumes and that would exceed encyclopedia sets could have been written, but I was going to say should, but they shouldn't have because God didn't determine it, but could have been written on the life of Christ. For example, we know relatively nothing about the first 30 years of his life, with the exception of when he was a 12-year-old boy and his birth. Luke and he boils down his entire childhood in one or two verses. If the goal was to be exhaustively biographical or chronological, then they failed. But that wasn't the case. No, there are huge chunks of Jesus' life gone, sometimes years, again, compacted into one. The Gospels pick and choose carefully what the Spirit of God desires about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to reveal to us. So much of it has to do particularly with his sufferings. What you're going to find out is that even in the book of Mark, half of the book is consumed in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because that was the initial goal. Just like the goal of Jesus Christ was not, the Pharisees hated it. The Sadducees despised it. The fact that Jesus Christ, the legalists and the political Christians hated it. Why? Because they wanted him to come and to be king. Even at that moment, they wanted them to overturn Rome and to take the political scene back and to free the Jews, to fulfill his promises, to give them the land and a number of other things. And they were upset when he didn't. And you know what? There's many people today that are upset with what God didn't give, particularly in the Scriptures. You know, we sit around and we muddle and we're bitter and we murmur and we complain about all the things that we don't have. You know, all the things that he didn't tell us. And on all the things that he doesn't tell us, and the fact that he doesn't reveal like he revealed to them. But the truth is that to have one verse on a page of Scripture is just the sheer grace of God. And what we have here is not necessarily a biological, chronological history of Jesus Christ, nor a didactic sermon or theological treatise on living the Christian life all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But what we do have is the Word of God. And what we do have is a God who gave His Word. And what we do have is a God who is perfect and righteous and holy and knows what to do and knows when to do it. He knows what to give and He knows what He doesn't need to give. He understands what you need for the Christian life to succeed in a fruitful spiritual way. And He knows what you don't need to hear. He knows what will provoke faith in you. Therefore, He withholds it. He knows what He should have shown, what He needs to show you, and He knows what He doesn't. So when we come to the Gospels and we come to the Word of God in general, we need to be thankful for what we do have because we understand that God knows and God knows better. Just like a father with his children, there are certain things that I tell my children and there are certain things that I don't. And guess what? It drives them crazy when I tell them that is something you don't need to know. It could be because of a maturity level and they can't handle it yet, or it may be something that I don't ever want them to know. But there is much that I disclose to them. And He's wisdom and discernment in doing it. I'm not like God and know exactly everything they need to know and everything they don't, but I try to follow biblical principles. But it's a similar principle. God knows. God knows what you need and God knows what you don't. So it seems like some will get very irritated with God and very bitter and complaining because of all the things that were restricted. But we need to have our faith in God. That God knows that throughout the book of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and all throughout the New and Old Testament, that He gave us exactly what we need. And we should be happy, and so we should be elated with that, the great privilege of coming to the book of Mark. But each writer writes differently. Why? Because all the Gospels are different. They have a different target audience. They have a different purpose, led by the Holy Spirit to detail each account for the purposes of the story, particularly the sufferings of Christ. These are not a court record of details. They are portraits and recorded sayings of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for the purpose of propagating primarily redemptive history and the redemptive goals of God. And that's why they were written. They were written about Jesus. It is a book of a historical figure of recent past, Jesus Christ, whom the writer wishes to introduce and commend to the readers. Why? So that we would be certain about the truth. How do I know that? Because that's actually what Luke writes in his gospel. Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 say this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And that's how the Bible was given to us. The Bible was given to us from oral tradition. What you have, many people argue, and they're upset with the fact that the accounts weren't written, you know, in the life of Jesus. So Jesus, it is suspected that he died around AD 30. And the first New Testament book doesn't seem to be written until at least the late 40s to the early 50s and on up. And some will even argue that not until the 90s. Many people have issue with this. But what you find out through the New Testament, that God's plan was to propagate the gospel through oral tradition, through the preaching of the word. And that's what Luke argues here in Luke chapter number 1. That we were eyewitnesses of the accounts, and it seemed to us to be best that at this moment in time, I think as persecution is arising and the eyewitnesses are dying off, that we need to write this down. That oral tradition is about to die out because the eyewitnesses are gone, and it is time, naturally, spiritually speaking, to write these things down. So it provokes Luke to write a gospel, and I believe it's going to be the same for Mark, to write about the life of Jesus Christ. Why? So that they would have certainty about the truths of the things that they had seen, and particularly to propagate the gospel. I think it's John chapter number 20, the Gospel of John chapter number 20 and verse number 30 and 31, as well as the first epistle of John, that tells us that the purpose of writing those things down was so that the world would know. John chapter 20, I think it's 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That the purpose of writing out the New Testament Gospels and much of the Scripture was not biographical, chronological picture. That's exactly what John says. He says, there's certain things that were not written in this book, but this is what was written for this purpose, so that you may know. So God ordained and decreed the inspiration of the Word of God and the preservation of it, that the world would know. So as we come to the book of Mark, we come as a tool for instruction to know Jesus Christ. That we, John says in John 17, that this is eternal life, that you may know Him. So it is given for our certainty. It is given for our instruction to rear the church of God in practical religion. It is given for our example, that we would walk as He walked, that we would be conformed to His very image, that we would have a word from heaven that we could propagate in evangelism for the saving of the nations for whom Christ died, and that it would guide and gird up our worship. That was one great question that we've asked throughout the ages. How shall we worship God, and what is acceptable in His sight? Therefore, He presented to us the way that Jesus Christ approached the Father, and we should example our approach from that, as well as many other scriptures. Therefore, we received them. We received them through oral tradition that was laid out by the apostles and those whom were attached to the apostles. And that's one great question we will answer today, because Mark was not an apostle. You know, and it may be that you don't care about some of the things we're going to talk about today, and you may not need to care. You know, as we talk about Mark and the authenticity of the book of Mark and the author as being Mark, it may not be something that you care about, but it is something to care about. It's something that many people care about. It's some reasons that many people abandon the faith. You may not know it today, but there are liberal scholars that are propagating and battling against the truth and the Word of God and the authorship of it, the inspiration of it, and many of the tools that they use are contradictions within the Gospels, the authenticity of the Gospels, whether they're even true, the authorship of the Gospels. And these are tools of the devil to attack the Word of God. And if they attack the Word of God, then they can be gods themselves and they can live as they so please in the world. That's the ultimate goal. Therefore, they will attack particularly the Gospels as we have them before us. Again, you may not have ever thought about that. You may have a child's faith and praise God and always just accepted the fact that the Gospels are God's Word. And I praise God for that and keep that because it's true. But if you talk to anyone in a real vivid conversation, you get real with most people. I'm having a conversation with a young man at work. He's a little bit younger than I am, 32, 33, grew up in church. And he's asking me these very questions. Do you think Matthew actually wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Do you think Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible? You know, and he's taking a very naturalistic approach. He says, how can we trust the Scriptures if they were written, you know, at best 20 years after the life of Christ? You understand the telephone game and how that changes, you know, within people. How in the world can we be sure that we have what we have and that it is from God? So these are real questions, true questions upon the people's minds, even that we deal with every single day. It is important for us to know so that we can engage them with some of these questions. And so we come here to the Gospel of Mark, and we recognize that Mark is inspired by God for a particular reason, that the apostolic church was founded, again, by apostolic witness to the teachings and the actions of Christ, that the apostles bore witness to these things, and these are the things that were recorded. And this apostolic witness was the basis of the written witness that we have before us. And they have become the tried and true evangelistic tool for the church. The four Gospels came to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When after the church was founded, under the same Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, the need for these records and we're continually set before the apostles. And that's what we have. We have the fact that these have been attested to, not only by God Himself written, but have been attested to by the early church. One reason we know that they are the Word of God, because they have been accepted. There's universal affirmation of the early church of all four of these authentic works of God are inspired. Later on, there would be other Gospels that would arrive, and that's when question often comes up. They would be categorically denied and rejected by the church. Texts like the Gospel of Peter, that's something you're going to run into if you have conversations with a common man. The Gospel of Thomas would arrive, and they were no doubt Gnostic, anti-God, even sometimes satanic forgeries intended to confuse the people of God and to undermine the church. Who is the author? That's one question. The question we're going to ask today, we're going to understand a little bit about the author, this man. Who was Mark? Again, a question that may not mean anything to you, but is very important. Why? Because who has the authority to pen the Word of God? Who has the right to sit down and to record God's words? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why Mark, not being an apostle, has the right to sit down and record 16 chapters of Jesus' life and we receive it as God's Word? Because that is an important question. Why? Because it's not just anybody. Well, why don't we accept the Gospel of Peter? Why won't we take the Gospel of Thomas? Why won't we take the other 14 dozen or two dozen Gospels that are put out, the Gospel of Mary? Why is it that we reject these and accept the others? Well, one reason is, as well, is just church tradition. And I'm not leaning on church tradition necessarily, but it is important to note that the church has always accepted certain canonical books, or the rule of standard, and that that is a good rule of thumb as well as internal evidence of the authenticity of God's Word, and we'll look at some of those. But first, who is the author? Because you have in your subscript there, or in the title, The Gospel According to Mark. But what most believe, even Christians throughout the ages, is that this was not original. In the first verse, you won't find the name. But then again, whenever you look at the Gospels, you actually won't find any of their names. Or you won't find that any of them actually, any of the four writers, identified themselves as the author. There is no claim to authorship in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew and John show up in their Gospels. John, although, never refers to himself by name, but some other descriptive, such as the one who loved Jesus. Why? Some would ask. It could be simply that this was the Gospel of Jesus. And I'm just speculating, but I think it's true. Not them. It wasn't their Gospel. And they wanted to hide behind it and not be the center of it. Again, take it for what it's worth. It's an opinion. But maybe they wanted Christ to be the center of the attention in the Gospels and receive the glory. We know that the authors and accept them on the authority of the church. It is the universal testimony of the early church going all the way back to the first century. They believe that Mark was the author. Why? Because they believe, and I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag, they believe that Mark had such an attachment to the Apostle Peter that this is actually what many early New Testament church fathers, as well as many people today, refer to as Peter's Gospel. This is actually Peter's record of oral tradition. As Mark attaches himself to Peter, he records the life, the works, and the words of Peter. Again, it's the universal testimony of church. Take it for what it's worth. It's not inerrant in a sense, but you can go all the way back to the early first century and find a man by the name of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, that wrote that Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, wrote with exactness the gospel according to Jesus. Justin Martyr in 100 to 150. You can go on to Origen, Irenaeus, Clement, Eusebius. All of them agree that Mark wrote this book. Primarily an action gospel, possibly in response to the persecution that was arising in the 50s and 60s AD, following the death of Christ, and persecution of the church was arising around the same time that Nero is going to burn down the city and blame it on Christians, and persecution would arise. So it's important, as Christians are dying, as eyewitnesses are going off the scene, that we record the life of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the world needs to know. Jesus Christ died for the nations, and they need instruction in the life of Christ and the commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Therefore, the gospels are going to be written in Luke, who is the writer of the gospel of Luke, will continue in a second volume, the book of Acts, to provoke them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And that's what you see. So let's look at Mark. Turn to Acts chapter number 12, if you will. And again, I just want to introduce you this morning to Mark and give you some practical implications. Why? Because you need to know who you're reading. You need to know who is inspired. And you need to know the man that's holding the pen and why God would use him and how God can use you. You go to Acts chapter number 12, and this is actually the first time that we ever read of Mark. There is some people that suspect in Mark's gospel that in Mark chapter number 14, I think it's verse number 51 and 52, that Mark actually refers to himself as a young man at the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples are taken, and there's this young man that the soldiers take hold of, and they actually strip him, and he runs off. There's many people that believe that that's actually Mark, because it seems obscure, and we know it's none of the disciples or the apostles, and it may be like John, who never refers to himself by name, but uses some other description like the one who loved Jesus. Because it seems very odd. But again, that's just suspecting that Mark would include himself as an artist often does, off in the corner somewhere obscure, as he signs his portrait that he's painting. It may be the case, it may not be, but many suspect that it is. Other than that, the first time that we meet Mark is here in Acts chapter number 12. And just to set the context, you understand, I believe the book of Acts. And Acts is when the church is empowered at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 1. And they begin to fulfill that great commission of reaching the nations. And in some form of the word, they actually do that in Acts chapter 2 as the nations come to them. And and Peter particularly and the other disciples that are in the upper room are empowered by the Holy Spirit, given the power to speak in such a way that the nations are represented by the Jews are there before them at Pentecost. And it actually says every nation is represented under heaven as the gospel goes forth. And Peter says those very words that I commended to you a moment ago, we were witnesses of these things. And through oral tradition, the preaching of the word, the interpretation of the Old Testament, God empowers them to reach the nations in small form. Those 19 or 20 nations that are represented there go back and they begin to preach the gospel to theirs. And you see that in the book of Acts as it begins to culminate. Particularly in Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, as the gospel begins to go to the nations. You can break it down. I think it's Acts chapter 1 through 11 or 12 that speaks of the ministry of Peter. And the rest can be divided into Paul. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Primarily the preaching ministry of Peter as it relates to the church and going to the Jews. And then the preaching ministry of Paul as it relates to going to the nations. And there's a lot of additional information as given there. When you come to Acts chapter number 12, you begin to see the ministry of the Apostle Paul going to take root. The context is this, that in Judea, there is problems that are arising in verse number 27 in chapter number 11. And you read those words, in these days prophets came to Jerusalem, to Antioch. Prophecy's been given. And then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren but dwelling in Judea. So there's a famine coming. They need relief. So the church does what the church is supposed to do, what it was born to do. And that part of that was to take care of the church and to love one another. In verse number 30, this they did. And they also sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas, we meet in Acts chapter 4. He's the son of consolation, you know, just an amazing guy, so much that he's the guy fit for this. He's the guy in Acts chapter 4, when they see needs in the church, he actually goes out and he sells his property and he just gives it to the church. And the apostles, he's not an apostle, but he becomes a leader in the church. He's a man of God led by the Holy Spirit. The apostles look at this guy and they say, we can't call you Joseph anymore, which is his original name, his Jewish name. He said, we got to call you Barnabas. A son of consolation, a son of encouragement, a son of comfort, a son of exhortation. This is the guy. So there's needs that need to be happening in Judea. Barnabas is the guy. He's the guy that for the last several years, he's been giving himself his needs to the church. I mean, the guy sold everything that he had and gave it because of his love for Christ and his love for the church. Let's send him. Well, he's got a guy with him. His name is Saul. He's up and coming. You know, he's a guy that has attached him, that Barnabas has comforted and ministered to and taken him under his wing. And it's amazing to think that Paul would have a guy that takes him under his wing. But he does, because that's the nature of the church. He encourages him, he comforts him, and he trains him up. And Saul will one day exceed him, but until that time, you know, the apprentice here is Saul. So Barnabas is fit for the job. Saul is fit for the job. The church needs relief. So what we're going to do, we're going to send them to do it as messengers to carry it out. And that's exactly what you have. In the midst of that, in chapter number 12, you're going to find that Peter gets in a mess. That's what happens when you preach the gospel in the New Testament age. You get into a mess. And just to paraphrase, because we don't have time to read it all. Peter is preaching. He's taken captive by Herod. He's probably going to be martyred. And on the day that he's going to be martyred, or the night before, he's in his cell. He's praying to God. The last chance that he probably has to get out. And what does God do? God does an amazing thing and frees him from prison. Chapter number 5, or 12, verse number 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the church is praying. They know this is the last out. They know that tomorrow the chances are the goal was to be martyred. And so they just get on their knees and they pray. Why? Because they think God's faithful. They believe He is. He's been faithful before. They've seen great and mighty things. So that's what they do. They trust God. And when Herod was about to bring him out, he was going to kill him. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping a prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. So get it. Like they're so worried about Peter because of all that's happened, the thousands that are being saved, his preaching, the miracles that are happening. They got him chained in prison, and they've got two guys that are sandwiching him in. They're keeping him there. They don't want him to run. What happens? An angel comes. Peter, in such a fashion that Peter even questions the nature of it. He says he wonders if it's a vision. He's had visions in Acts chapter 10, and he knows that possibly this is a vision. He's walking outside. Finally, he comes to, and he figures out that this isn't a vision, that God delivered him. So what does he do? The Bible says that he goes to a certain house whose name is Mary, verse number 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. She's too excited. You know, Rhoda's the servant. Mary's the owner of the house. Peter comes. They've been praying all night. She's wondering if this is right, you know. So she forgets to even open the door for the guy, turns around, goes and tells the church. They don't believe her, and they say it was probably his angel, probably some sort of sarcasm or hyperbole. They don't believe her. So finally, they all get up and they go to the door, and it's Peter, and they praise God for that. And just what a phenomenal story. You say, why go all through that? Because it seems significant for, again, God to write it down. Mary is qualified. You know, Mary is probably one of the most popular names in that time of Jewish women. So he needs to separate her from other Marys. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other Marys throughout the New Testament. So what does he do? The distinguishing characteristic is, this was John Mark's. This is John Mark's mama. This is her mother. Which may play into later on. Because Mary here seems to be a godly lady. She seems to be a godly woman. She seems to be a godly woman of means. It is very interesting that Mary is mentioned and not her husband. Because if her husband had been alive, chances are that he would have been mentioned. But so possibly she's a single mother, possibly she's a widow, and she's qualified by John Mark. Maybe because John Mark will be noted throughout the rest of Scripture, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. She seems to be an influential person, even as a woman in the New Testament church. Why? Because it seems that this is a place of regular gathering of God's people for prayer and for fellowship. As you know that in the New Testament ages, they met in homes. They would gather together for prayer, for fellowship, for the preaching of God's word. And it seems that she has opened her door, and she has a servant, which means she has means and financial stability, as well as a house large enough to house the people of God on a regular occurrence. It seems like John Mark is a man that could have, and again, this is speculation, so I commend it to you as speculation, as opinion, take it for what it's worth, that he may have grown up in a godly home. There may have been influence. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter had been here before. He had met Peter before. John Mark, Mary. Why? Because in the middle of the night, he's set free. And walking through the darkness, he goes to her house. He knows where it's at. Chances are he's been there before. He's preached to them before. So I commend it to you just as the meeting place of Mark. But what you find out is there, as Peter is ministering to Mark, you go down to chapter number 12 and verse number 35, and you see that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. So what was their ministry? We're taking relief to Judea. What's significant about this verse? He goes on to say, and they also took with him John, whose surname was Mark. So while he's there ministering, while he's there preaching, while he's there teaching, maybe Peter commends Mark to Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because they see something in Mark that would make him profitable to the ministry. And it could be only, if you go to Colossians chapter number 4, you don't need to turn there, but Colossians chapter number 4 and verse number 10, it could surely be because of a relationship, familially. What you find out in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 10 is that Paul is going to write to Colossae, and he's going to refer to Mark as being the cousin of Barnabas. So he says in verse number 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So in Colossae, he's writing to Colossae, and he's saying Mark's could be coming, maybe even sent him. He says, when he comes, you welcome him. He's the cousin of Mark. And we think that that's probably 10 or 12 years after this episode that happens in Acts chapter number 12. And I know it's a lot of information, but we're going somewhere, I promise. Acts chapter 13. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. They're sent out by the church, and they take Mark with them. 13, verse number 5 says this: when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Again, John, so why John Mark? John was the Jewish name. Mark was the Roman name. He was a Gentile. He lived within a Roman culture at some point. So they had Jewish names, and they had, just like Barnabas, just like Paul and Saul, they had different names depending upon the culture that they were trying to thrive in. So Acts chapter 13, verse number 5, why did they take him along? The only reason that we know is because of Acts 13, verse number 5, because he was an assistant. He was a servant. The literal translation is of the original term is what Paul uses in other places to refer to himself as a servant of Christ, and it literally means to be an under-rower. It would be spoken of men upon a boat, a ship, given a task to do, and they were the guys on the third level low. They were slaves. They were men who were just down there to keep the boat going. They weren't on the top. They weren't the captain of the ship. They weren't leaders. They weren't captains. They weren't men of any stature. They were just men that were under rowers. And that's what Mark was. Mark was an under rower. You'll find that Mark wasn't a leader. Mark wasn't a pastor. Mark wasn't a preacher. Mark wasn't an evangelist. Mark was just a guy who seemed profitable to Barnabas and Paul, and who they wanted to take under his wing, and he was going to serve them within the church, along the mission. They were going to do something for him. We can speculate all day what that was. Maybe it was just to carry the coat. Maybe it was to get the venue. Maybe it was to encourage. Maybe it was to pray for them. Maybe it was to get whatever needs to meet whatever needs that they had. But for some reason, they saw him as profitable. Enter the drama. Verse number 13, I believe it is. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So he returns. He goes home. They're on their first missionary journey, and he goes home. And we could, again, if that's all we had right there, we could speculate why he went home. But we're going to find out in Acts chapter number 15 is that Paul was not happy that he went home. Why? Because it seems that he went home for inappropriate reasons. Seems like he abandoned ship. Seems like he was on the third level galley and he was rowing away. And Paul shoots out some orders, or Barnabas, you know, says, hey, this is what we're going to do. And they look back and there's just a paddle, you know, waving in the wind. No idea where the guy's going. That's what it seems to be. It seems to be that Paul and Barnabas had given him a task by God to help and to aid. And they look behind and they see just dust in the wind. And he's went home. And he didn't even go home to where he was from, because he came from Antioch. He goes to Jerusalem, possibly because he's afraid to stand before the church there that had sent him out. Who knows? Again, it's much speculation. But here's what we do know. We do know that Paul and Barnabas took him, and that he was a help to them. And that 2 years later, Barnabas is going to try to take him again. And Paul's going to have a big issue with that in Acts chapter number 15. Again, possibly two years later. And you see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So the first missionary journey's over. God's done some amazing things. I mean, they're handling demons. They're preaching the gospel. They're planting churches. And opposition's arising, persecution. We can speculate that a lot of that is why John left. We don't know. Or why Mark left. We really don't know. But it didn't seem like it was appropriate. So this is what happens. 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which was his hometown. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what you see is contention arise. Why? Sharp disagreement. It refers to a severe argument. It would have been severe based on intense and personal differences, is what the term signifies. The opinion's so strong, and each so persuaded that they were right, that there was no compromise nor negotiation between brothers in Christ, between Christians, between men who had slept together, fought together, prayed together. This was so sharp. Barnabas, in verse 37, says he was determined. It refers to a decision of the will after previous deliberation. He thought about this thing carefully and a long time. Should I take him or not? He believed that taking Mark was the right thing to do. Paul in verse 38 is a different word. It says he insisted. It literally means he thought it was right. To judge, it gives a significant aspect to it. He thought it was worthy. He thought it was deserving. 1 Timothy 5:17 uses the exact same word, and it refers to elders who rule well. They are to be counted of worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Paul didn't think that John Mark was worthy. Barnabas, on the other hand, thought that he was. Why was Paul so insistent? Why? Because he abandoned them in the work at Pamphylia. He made a choice. Paul's making a choice on greater worth. The idea here is an idea of value. What he's saying is this, that he had two choices and he weighed them out. And he counted one more worthy. It could have been that restoration of Mark or his second journey, he needed to weigh. It gives the idea of scales. Right? I've got one on the scale, I've got another one. What weighs more? For some reason, he didn't feel that he could have both John Mark and be successful in the second missionary journey because of what John Mark had done. One would hinder the other. So, he had to choose, Mark or the world. You know Paul, he's going. He even says at the end of Romans, you know, I've got to go. I'm not building on any other man's foundation. I'm going to the ends of the earth. I'm going to Italy. I'm going to wherever God will take me. I'm going to Europe. And I'm not taking a chance on Mark because he's going to damage the mission. We need people to row, and I can't look back and see that people aren't rowing. One man sees an individual, and who, you know, that's the great question. Who's right? Who's right? I'm going to leave that to you to determine. Because many Christians have been on both sides of the fence, you know. Why? Because you can see one man, an encourager, who had taken Paul under his wing when the rest of the church wouldn't. Right? This wasn't the first time Paul had taken a young man who nobody else would. Why? Because you find out in the book of Acts that after he's converted, Paul is converted, the church has a lot of issues with Paul. Why? Because they think that he's sneaky. They think that he's a devil. They think that he's deceitful. He's a murderer of Christians, and it's just a strategy to get in. Who comes along? Barnabas. And he's an encourager. When nobody else will give him a chance, Barnabas gives him a chance. This is who he is. He's a comforter. He's an encourager. He's a guy that cares for the church. This man looks at Mark, and it may have been totally affectionately familial. Who knows? Could have just been because he was his cousin. And it was his aunt's son. So he felt like he needed to do it. But I think it was more than that. I think you see him. He needs to be discipled. Martin needs to be encouraged. Martin needs to be matured. He's back in the game. Let's take him under our wing. So was he wrong? I don't know. You know, another man looks and he sees a commission to go to the nations given to him by God. And this will be a weight. And it wasn't just arbitrary. You know, this was a man who had stepped up in the game. And he seems disqualified now. Or at least he seems like he needs to mature. You see that throughout the New Testament as well. You see that maturity can often ban you from leadership positions or significant positions. You see that in the qualifications. One of the qualifications is not to be a new convert. You know, in another place, Paul is going to argue, First or Second Timothy, to not lay hands upon on a man too soon. Otherwise, you enter into sin with him. Maybe that was it. It was too soon. He hadn't seen the maturity yet. And he wasn't ready to put him out there so that he could fall again and ultimately disqualify himself from Christian service. He could have been the same, you know. Man, it was such a tough decision. So much that there was brothers, you know, that couldn't come to see eye to eye. And they're going to separate. So who was right? It doesn't say. It does seem to favor Paul, though. It would seem to me that the weight of evidence would be for Paul in some sense. He was an apostle. Barnabas was not. Therefore, Barnabas, even though he may have been the leader at the time, should he have submitted to authority? Probably. It also appears that in the text, the church commended Paul and Silas after we read that, didn't we? Verse number 39. The contention became so sharp that they parted. Barnabas took Mark, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren of the grace of God. It seems like Paul and Silas were commended by the church, and Mark and Barnabas were not. Barnabas, again, this is just speculation, falls off the pages of Scripture. He's not heard from again. Yet Acts 13 begins pretty much the record of Paul's preaching ministry and missionary journeys, particularly with him and Silas. It seems to catalog the ministry of going to the nations. And again, that's all speculation. So I'll leave that to you. But at the same time, there's a personal application there that one commentator writes these words, that believers should avoid sneering at John Mark. We don't know the dreadful circumstances that moved him to turn back. And considering Paul's staggering recital of what he had to endure that is recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, it may have been enough to cause any of us to tremble. You know, you find out in Acts chapter 12, as they go on that missionary journey, they're standing before demons. Paul and Barnabas, and they're casting them out. You find out that preaching and opposition and persecution, and sometimes I think we can read the scriptures and be like, man, you know, Mark, why didn't you, you know, why didn't you do this or why didn't you do that? Not recognizing that the chances are there's a bell curve in most of, with most people in the population, with America and even the church. There's a bell curve. Most people fall into the middle, in the bell, and not on the ends. And most of us are John Mark on most days, afraid, fearful, anxious, depressed, discouraged, wondering if this is what God wants us to do at all, wondering if we're fit for service. Maybe that was it. We went through that in the last few weeks. Anger, anxiety, depression, a number of things. Maybe it was too much for him. Maybe he wasn't ready. Maybe he overstepped his boundaries. Maybe Barnabas did. Maybe it was his fault. Maybe he was too young to go. Who knows? But let us be very cautious. To throw him under the bus, saying as most days we're John Mark, fearful, anxious, depressed, discouraged, afraid to go out, afraid to evangelize, afraid to stand before the world, afraid of opposition, afraid of persecution, afraid of Paul. Can you imagine that? Afraid of Barnabas, afraid of those over us, afraid. That's what he was. So, John Mark, who had deserted in Pamphylia, had not gone with him in the work. The sharp disagreement led to the dissection of a beautiful relationship. But is that the end? Is that the end of Mark? Maybe for the book of Acts. But it's not. So encouraging when you go to Colossians chapter 4. Again, possibly 10 to 12 years after that. What did we see Paul do? Paul commended John Mark to the church at Colossae. He said, he's coming back. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter number 11. Chapter number 4, verse number 11. There's not 11 chapters in 2 Timothy. You find out there as well. So did the dissection last forever? You know, did the dismemberment of the body of Christ, was it eternal? You know, was it even long-lasting temporally? And the answer to that is no. You find out significant puzzle pieces within the Word of God that mention John Mark. You even find the same thing in Philemon, verse number 24. A commending of Mark to come. So 10 to 12 years pass, and you read in Colossians chapter 4 that allow him into the church, he can be helpful. He's the cousin of Barnabas. And that's a question to ask too. What happened between Barnabas and Paul? Well, you'll find out not many years later that in 1 or 2 Corinthians, I don't have the quote before me, but there's a reference there where Paul commends Barnabas to the church at Corinth and all of his ministry. And what you find out that is over time it did heal the wounds. That over time there was reconciliation and restoration. That even in the midst of this severing between these two men of God, because each one thought that they were right, God works through His providence spiritually and naturally to aid the thriving ministry of all of these men. And that's what you see. You see that John Mark is going to be restored. And who's he going to be restored by? No doubt the Apostle Paul. And you see that in 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 11. Colossians is written about 10 years or so after that episode in the book of Acts, the best that we can calculate. That's his first. He's in prison. He's writing in chains. And it's his first imprisonment. There's another imprisonment that comes later. And this is when he writes 2 Timothy. So he says that he's profitable to him in the first imprisonment. What does he say in the second? He says he was with him. And if you read Colossians chapter number 4, it reads like he was there with him. That he was a fellow, he calls him a fellow worker in the faith. That he was a laborer alongside him. That he was there with him in some sense in chains, not physically, but he was bearing the sufferings with him. That Mark was alongside him and present with him, and he was going to even commend him to them as he sends him away to Colossae, as he's writing from prison in Rome. And the same thing happens. So it could be that Paul is in prison the first time, and Mark is there with him. So Paul is in prison the second time, and you know what he wants? He wants Mark with him. That's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 11. Only Luke is with me. I'm all alone, with the exception of Luke. Get Mark. Timothy, get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry, for the service, you know, to as a helper, as a servant, as an under rower. Bring him along. He's profitable to me. He's helpful to me. He was with me in the first imprisonment. He might not have been with me in the second missionary journey, but he was with me in the imprisonment. He was particularly useful. He was a fellow worker in the faith. And this is 20 years after. So first imprisonment, 10 to 12 years. Second imprisonment, 20 to 22. And the significant thing to think about that is that he's writing his last letter. He's on his last leg. He's about to go to the stocks, or he's about to go and get his head chopped off. He's about to be killed. And what does he say? He says, bring this guy. Who do you ask for when you're about to go to death? You know? Do you ask for anybody? Do you ask for everybody? Or do you ask for those people that are worth something? You see, the question of worth changed. The question of value in Paul's mind. He wasn't valuable in this situation. But now he is. It's a question of worth. You know? He asked for those people that are significant. He has a similar episode with Demas. It's interesting. If you read Colossians, I believe it's Colossians anyway, he labels Demas as well as a fellow worker in the faith. And then in 2 Timothy, I believe it is, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Just me and Luke. But not John Mark. You know, that's the perseverance of the saints. He didn't want Demas for a similar reason. But over time and through reality and the ability of God's work in Mark, he begins to see that he's a true believer, that he does love God, that there was a time of immaturity in his life, and now he's maturing in the faith and he's useful, he's profitable. I need him. He was so helpful in the first imprisonment. Bring him to the second. I'm about to go out of chains and under the guillotine. I want him there. I need him in my corner. I need him. I'm on the ropes. He's useful. He's profitable. For what? Who knows? Who knows? It doesn't highlight that. It could have just been his presence. You know, one of the significant things about Barnabas was that he was just a comforter. You know, it's the same word there as in Acts chapter 4. The same kind of language is used of the Holy Spirit. You know, Barnabas was like a physical manifestation of the Spirit of God, which is what we should all be. I'm not saying he was the Spirit of God. It's not, you know, don't say blasphemy and heresy. He was like the Spirit of God. There's a lot of ways you can be like the Spirit of God. Barnabas, the word there is comforter, paraclete, the one to come alongside. That's what Barnabas did. He came alongside the church. He came alongside Saul or Paul. He came alongside John Mark. And maybe it could be that his usefulness came from sitting under the tutelage and the ministry of Barnabas, that in Paul's last hour or under his sufferings, that's all he does. He just comes alongside. Sometimes, you know, some of you have asked me, you know, how do you deal with somebody with anxiety? How do you encourage them? You know, how do you deal with somebody with depression? How do you encourage them? How do you deal with somebody with anger? How do you encourage them? You know, and we could go through 12 steps and we could talk about some great encouraging verses, and that's what they need. But sometimes, initially, you know what you should do? You should just come alongside. Just be there. Be there through the sufferings. Be there through the hard times. Be there when nobody else will be there. I'm in prison. Nobody's left me. Jesus Christ upon the cross. Nobody's there. Nobody. All of his disciples fled. All of them abandoned him. And one of the great promises of the New Testament is, I'll never do that to you. I'll never let you down. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That whenever Jesus was on the cross, even though all the world abandoned the Father, or the Spirit didn't. It was there with him. The Father turns away, but the Spirit keeps him. And sometimes, in the midst of difficulty and suffering, that's one of the greatest ministries you can do. Bring Mark. Nobody else will come. Demas has forsaken me, but Mark will come. He's useful. He's profitable. If nothing else, he'll encourage my soul. And again, that's all. That's just speculation. But he was useful. Paul just doesn't call anyone to attention to get in the room. He's about to die. Who does he call? Those people that are worth something. Those people that have meant something to him. And you say, well, what does all that mean? It's a story of a restored deserter. A man who abandoned seemingly the faith, the ministry. And there's a man who comes along. Why was he useful? Could be because of Mary, his mother, who had a godly influence in his life, again, seemingly influential in the church and in the ministry of the congregation. It could be because of her godly influence. It could be because of Barnabas. It could be because of the comforter. When Paul wouldn't give him a chance, he did. He was willing to stand against, with his guns and take him along. It could be because of Paul. You know, it could be that he had came back under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, even in prison. It could be Peter. Now, it's interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter number 5, also mentions Mark. You really don't see much interaction other than Acts chapter 12, as Peter's coming to the house of Mary, John Mark. You don't see much interaction. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 13, you see these words. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. He mentions Mark as greeting those that are suffering abroad. And he says that Mark greets you. Mark's with me. Mark's here. Mark's under my tutelage. He's my son. What does that mean? Was he the physical son? Was he the father not mentioned in Acts chapter 12? Probably not. Paul uses the same words for Timothy, the exact same terminology as he speaks him as a son in the faith. It could be very likely that as Peter is frequenting Mary, the son of John Mark's house, that under the ministry of Mary and the Apostle Peter, as he preaches in those home churches and he hears him pray and he sees the miracle that John Mark comes to Christ under the ministry of that man. It could be, or it could be that at a very young, immature age, Peter takes him. And there is historical testimony and evidence outside of the scriptures that would support that. That somewhere in the midst of Acts chapter 12 and Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, that Mark is going under, is engaging with the ministry of the Apostle Peter. There's nobody else like it in the New Testament who ministered with Barnabas, grew up in a godly home seemingly, under the influence of the early New Testament church, and received tutelage and training from both the Apostle Paul and Peter. You know, it's just an amazing opportunity for John Mark, particularly. What qualifies him to write a New Testament book? If that doesn't, I don't know what does. You know, he had fallen and he had been restored. He sat under, he matured. He was useful to the apostles. Isn't that just an amazing statement? Paul, who seems self-sufficient in and of himself, can do anything and everything. I mean, the guy walks by people and their shadows, just healing people. I mean, he gets bit by a viper, a poisonous snake. And I mean, he withstands. He stands before Herod. He stands before Agrippa. He stands before all these men with boldness. And at the end of the day, on his last leg, he says, "Bring me Mark. I'm not enough. I'm not enough." That Mark found his place in the church. And he found it under the through the investment of godly men that did not cast him aside, even though Paul did at one point. There were other men that would come along and take him. Why was he useful? Maybe it was Mary, his mother. Maybe it was Barnabas. Maybe it was Peter. Maybe it was Paul. Who knows? But it was through the ministry of the Apostle Peter that it seems, as he took him as a son in the faith, that the scriptures would support, I believe, and even again, early church fathers that would attribute the Gospel of Mark to Peter for that very reason. It's interesting that if you study the Apostle Peter's sermons in the New Testament and you compare those to Mark, there's so many parallels. You can see some of the same verbiage, some of the same vernacular. And what you can see is you can see Peter coming out. And it's a very fast-paced. It's a very immediately, the term immediately is used over 40 times. Action-packed, like a theater play. It doesn't focus so much on the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Matthew or Luke or John, but it's just the physical manifestation of the ministry of God focused in on the sufferings, the servant attitude, and the deeds of Christ. So Matthew wants you to know what God said. He wants to emphasize that. Mark wants you to know what God did. That he's able to do miracles and he's able to perform and he's able to do what which he says. And together you see a big God. You see Matthew, who represents Jesus Christ as King, Luke as the Son of Man and his humanity, John as the Son of God, and Mark wants you to see him as the suffering servant who died for your sins and mine. That whenever the word came forth and the command was given, there was no fear in his soul. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and he got the job done. Sounds like Peter. Sounds like the way Peter would say it. And it seems like that Mark was with Peter so much that he records the accounts that Peter would talk about. Can you imagine Peter and Mark or Paul and Luke or Paul and Silas sitting down and just recounting the great glories of God and what he accomplished in the days of his ministry? And that there was a spiritual inspiration, yes, but there was also a natural fact that they were eyewitnesses. Don't take that away. Okay? We want to just spiritualize it in a way, say that the Word of God was inspired in the New Testament. But particularly in the Gospels, Luke says that it was a result of eyewitness accounts. That it wasn't just spiritual revelation and giving them necessarily all the things out of nowhere. And they wrote down things that they didn't know. Although we see that is true of some of the Old Testament writers. But particularly from the apostles' perspective, most of what they wrote down was because they experienced it and saw it with their own eyes. They held Jesus with their own hands. And that's what you see in the book of Mark. How did he do that? He wasn't an apostle. Who has authority to write from the inspiration of God? Who has the authority to prophesy but apostles? One of the New Testament criteria of being a part of the canon of Scripture and the early church fathers of separating them out was apostleship. Why? Because anybody can come and write a book. But who has the authority of God? The apostles do. When they die out, no one carries the same authority. Well, Mark, how did you get it in? Because I was under Barnabas. But particularly, I was under Paul, and I was under Peter. What an amazing time we had. Just recounting the glories of God and the majesty of Christ as He suffered for the world and He suffered for me. You know? And there's so many practical lessons from all of that. You know? Let's just bring it down to us for a moment. We have the Word of God, you know, presented to us in the book of Mark. So how should we read it? How should we study it? How should we preach it? Like it's the Word of God. How should we believe it? Like it's the Word of God. It was attached to Peter, who walked on water, who had abandoned Christ. And maybe that's one reason Peter was able to take him under his wings, because he understood what it was like to forsake Christ, to turn away, to kneel down, to shudder under a little girl right before the cross. So maybe that's why he took him under his wings. As John Mark abandons the ministry, maybe Peter understood, like Barnabas did, what it was like, you know? And he just needed somebody. But Peter takes him under his wings. And they just recount the glories of God. And that's what we have in the book of Mark. So as we come to the book of Mark over the next year or so, and it'll probably take that long, but it's worth the journey. You come to it as the Word of God. When it says He's the Son of God. When it says that He is the Son of Man. Whenever it says that He died for you. Whenever it says do this and do that. When it says these things and gives the commands. You receive them as the commands of God and as the Word of God. Therefore it should impact and influence your life. And that just personally. What an encouragement it was just to study the life of Mark. What a tremendous privilege it was for an undeserving helper. For a very ordinary man. God gave him privilege beyond calculation, an intimate friend of Paul, an intimate friend of Peter, an intimate friend of Barnabas. Beyond that, giving him the privilege to write the Word of God doesn't compare. But it was through the intimacy with these men that he came into connection with the apostleship and even had the ability to scribe or to write down the things that Peter had seen and heard with his own eyes and ears. But listen, he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. As far as we know, he wasn't a teacher in the early church. He wasn't a leader. When the leaders are listed in Acts chapter number 12 and 13, he's not part of it. It says in Acts chapter 13, that there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Menean, and so on. The Holy Spirit labeled the leaders of the church. Mark wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. He was a regular guy who just wanted to serve, to be a helper. You know, what an encouragement that is to me. What an encouragement that is you. God has fashioned the church as a body and everyone's needed. I remember a time when I thought, you know, in my early spiritual condition, that preachers and pastors, they were preeminent, you know. That the ministry was just, you know, born on them. No, it's born on helpers. It's born on men like Moses who need people to hold his arms up. It's born with men who are persecuted because they preach the Word of God and they're leading the church and they're prone to get depressed and anxious and to think they're all alone. We were talking about this morning with Elijah. And they need somebody to come along and say, you're not. They need somebody just to be there. They need camaraderie. They need friends. They need people that will just come alongside them and let them know that they're not alone. They need people that'll just carry the bags, you know? They need people that will uphold them. I got a text from somebody this morning that doesn't even come to the church. They visited a few times, and he's just a precious brother in Christ. He says, "I'm praying for you this morning. I need that, you know? And I don't need it because I'm you know, to boast me up. I need it because I need God. You know, and God, even though, you know, in some of my most prayerless days, you know, I have to think that the church is just thriving because I have so many people that text me and say, "We're praying for Christ Bible Church." I can tell you another one. I can go through my phone, you know, a week or two ago, a man that's never been here, but he knows of us. I've met him one time and he says, "We still pray, my wife and I still pray day in and day out for Christ Bible Church." I have to think that on my weakest days, there's no reason that this church should still be going other than just the faithfulness of helpers. Fellow workers in the faith. People who will just do the seemingly nominal and menial tasks. You don't understand what that means in the glory, in the grand scheme of things. You just don't understand how weighty and how worth it is to look out and to see people. You know, and it used to be that I needed to see people to gain some sense of self-worth, you know. Like it would just build me. Not anymore. You know? Not anymore. And what an encouragement it is to look out and see the faithfulness of God's people. And who have a desire to seek Him and to long after Him and love this church. It's just an encouragement to my soul. You know? That you're here not just because you're here and I need some self-affirmation anymore, but because God is working. And you mean something. And the church is built up as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, as a body of Christ. That we don't have just prophets and apostles and teachers and evangelists. That God gives gifts according to His will because He knows that we need it. We need men and women who have mercy and administration and compassion and exhortation. We know that not all men are apostles like Paul and Barnabas, but some are encouragers like Barnabas, and some are just helpers like Mark. And that's what makes the world go round. That's what reaches the world with the gospel, and that's what makes the church thrive. That you are instrumental here at Christ Bible Church. You are not someone that we think would be great here. You are essential to the proper workings of a New Testament church. And if not here, somewhere, you need to be actively engaged in service. You say, I don't have any great gifts. I'm not this, I'm not that. And you undermine the operation of the Spirit of God in your life. You undermine how important. You say, "You don't understand what I did 20 years ago. No, but I know what Mark did 20 years ago. You know, and I also know of a New Testament church that was gracious enough that may have just put him on the sideline for a few moments because he needed to mature, but they never left him. They were like the Holy Spirit who would never leave you nor forsake you. But oftentimes there's stages of discipline. But they restored this brother to such an extent that he was able to uphold Peter's arms in writing an entire New Testament book, one of which countless men and women have came to Christ throughout the ages by reading, by studying, and by praying over. That Mark was instrumental in the salvation of the nations. Not as a preacher, not as a pastor, not as an evangelist, but as a helper. That's it. A fellow worker in the faith. A man that was just with Peter on many days. That's probably all he did. He was just with him. And he just recounts the things that he saw. He recounts the things that he heard from Peter in a miraculous type of way. You know, you study some of the men of God throughout the ages, like Spurgeon and others. You know what you find out? You find out that there were men behind the man. You find out that his wife was instrumental in sending out documents and sermons throughout all the world. You find out that he had a secretary that prepared all of his books, that would lay out everything for his sermon before he got there. How was he so influential? Because he was a great man? No. Because he had a great God and he had great people that surrounded him, willing to just carry the bags, as it were. That was Mark. You know what? The nations have been transformed because of it. You may be a Mark. You may have a grave past. That may disqualify you from certain things. He was never going to be a pastor. He was never going to be a preacher. He was never going to be an evangelist. But he was a child of the Most High King, essential to the workings and the operation of the church. And so are you. So are you. You don't have to do anything great in our eyes here. Part of it's just being here. Part of it's just coming alongside us. Part of it is just letting us know that you're in it and you're committed and you'll do whatever. You know, and the day will come when that's right. It may not be today, you know, but the day's coming. So you don't know what I did 20 years ago. You don't know what sin I was engaged in. You don't know what I did in this church. Well, let us know. You know, Jesus Christ covers all sins. Again, that may disqualify you. There may be temporary things you can't do. That doesn't mean you're done. That doesn't mean that your effect in the world is vanquished. God uses all of His for Himself and His own glory in miraculous ways. Mark, I imagine he just thought he was penning the words of Peter. You know, exemplifying Jesus Christ, magnifying His name. He's just a scribe in some sense. And what has it done? Don't discount the day of small things. Don't undermine the day of little things. Because that's exactly what God loves to use. A group of fishermen, not philosophers, not theologians, not not the greatest of the elite, not kings. You know what He likes to use? Fishermen, tax collectors. Matthew, you're just a tax collector. How could God use that in mighty ways? You know, Luke, he's a physician. Well, God's going to use that. How? In mighty ways. Mark, you know, how's God going to use you? I don't know. And maybe He never knew until He got to glory. And maybe you'll never know until you get to glory. You know, but it'll be worth it. Start laying up some treasures in heaven. How you do that? It's not just by being here. You know, by encouraging other people, by coming alongside them, by getting engaged in the ministry, by letting us know you're in it and you're committed and you're here to stay. You know, not waiting for the next church to come along, not waiting for the next greatest ministry, not get your eyes to come, not just giving this a chance. Don't just give this a chance. If you're not in it, don't just give it a chance. Either it's the thing that God's called us to do or it isn't, you know. It isn't. Mark, you know, such an encouragement to my soul. And I pray that He is for you as well. And there's so many other things that we can talk about practical application, but our time is up, so let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the privilege it is just to call upon Your name. God, we thank You for men of God throughout the ages like John Mark. God, I thank You for men like Paul. I thank You for men like Peter. I thank You for men like Barnabas. God, I thank You for men of all colors, shapes, and forms. Men of all giftedness, Father. I thank You for creating a body. I thank You for not placing an emphasis of worth and value over one or the other. Although we know temporally that there is a necessity for all. God, we need pastors, we need preachers, and we need men of God. And that will stand in leadership positions. But we also need men that will just help. That will just come alongside. That have no desire for position or for power, but just to assist in the faith, Father. If they're never seen and all they ever do is to sit on the third level row and just push the row, Father, then that's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. That's what we need. We need men that will show up early and go home late. We need men that will just lead their families for the glory of God and be an example to others, Father. We need men and women who will just come alongside one another. And when they don't know the words to speak, Father, they just sit with them and they pray and they ask God. And Father, we just need people to love one another and to be with one another. And that's what we pray. Father, we pray for men like John Mark. That will just come alongside us, Father, and be with us. And what an encouragement that is, especially on the hard days. The days where you're all alone, the days when you're under persecution, the days when you're in the imprisonment of your own soul. Father, you need just a word of encouragement. And how I've had so many of those. And what a blessing they are. What a treasure they are. What treasures they're laying up in heaven as a result of it. Father, names that people will never know, things that they did that no one they'll never see, receive recognition for, but You'll reward them for in glory as they lay those treasures up. That's what we need. God, I need to be more like that. Father, I need to come alongside people. Would You aid me and help me to do that? I need to be more of that with my wife. I need to be more of that with my children. I need to be more of that with the church. I need to be more, Father. Not more to earn anything, Father, but more. In fulfilling the duties and responsibilities and great privileges You've given me. So, Father, aid us and help us to do that. God, I pray as we begin the study of the book of Mark and we're reminded of who wrote it, Father, we're just reminded of the magnificent grace and forgiveness of God as He extends it to sinners. And that there's no sinner here too far gone that You can't save. There's no sin that You can't that You haven't died for, Father, and that You can't forgive if they will repent and come by faith. So, Father, I pray that. I pray that there's somebody here without faith that today would be the day of their salvation. And they would come unto you, Father, all you that have labor and heavy laden, and you will give them rest. We trust that. So, Father, as we engage in this study, just use it for your glory, Father, as to be a blessing to the church and for the upbuilding of your kingdom and to reach the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.